at the middle of the day. And this is what our Lord was called to share. The Savior often had invitations to meals. Often, as we read in Luke's account, several times entered the homes of Pharisees as he ate and drank with them. And here he turns in. Now, it seemed the whole account on the surface may seem rather odd to us, reading it from with our Western eyes in our modern world. But given the setting of our Savior's life, his ongoing conflict with the Pharisees and scribes, and the customs that are implied in the narrative, it has much more meaning and perhaps much more sinister meaning than we might at first take. The Savior has been basically, we don't see it at first, but as we read this passage and moving into chapter 12, verse 1, we begin to see that what has happened is a subtle trap is being laid for the Lord Jesus. As he enters the home, the disciples are left outside. The people at large are left outside. He comes essentially to be surrounded by his host and his other guests, all of whom are scribes and Pharisees. And from the response that comes out of the encounter at the end in chapter 11, verses 53 to 54, it seems clear that their intent was in the privacy of the home at the relaxed moment of lunch that they were waiting to catch something that they could use against him, an indiscretion, an unwise remark that they alone were witness to, that they could then spin, if we can use the modern phrase, to their own purposes against him. Because as early as chapter 5, and you'll see in chapter 6, chapter 7, the Pharisees and scribes, the main leaders of the religious life of Israel, had already set themselves against the claims of Christ Jesus as Messiah. So this was the situation. In that setting, in these verses, the Lord Jesus, with his masterful authority, seizes the situation, takes the initiative, turns the dinner table around against them, and makes the topic of discussion not him, but them. And he does so in a very simple, straightforward way, never committing sin, never transgressing the laws of courtesy, or certainly not the laws of God, his Father, but in a way that changes the whole tenor of the situation. So this morning we're going to consider in verses 37 to 41, our Savior's entry to this dinner, and then verses 42 to 44, his engagement with the Pharisees. So his entry among the Pharisees, 37 to 41, then his engagement with them, 42 to 44. So let's begin how he comes in. We're told in verse 37, the Lord Jesus came into the home and went straight to the table and took his place to recline for the meal. Seemed perfectly normal and harmless. As I've said, this late brunch, or lunch if you want to call it, was a finger food affair. It did not require elaborate hygiene to prepare for, because nothing was going to be shared among those who ate. And I'm sure our Lord kept a proper common sense hygiene to his life, but the issue is not that. When we're told the Pharisee sees his actions, he is surprised. He's in fact stunned and astonished, because our Savior has broken a long established, deeply entrenched convention among the Pharisees, and that is that before they eat, they should wash. This is not a common sense scrub up at the sink before you come to the table. And of course, we should do that. Cleanliness is next to godliness. This, in fact, is a very careful, elaborate ritual washing. Our Lord has been among the common people. The Savior has been casting out a demon from an afflicted man. In the eyes of the Pharisees and scribes, he has been contaminated by contact with the unwashed masses and with satanic influence. And therefore, in their minds, he ought to perform a careful ritual ablution, a bathing of his hands, so that he may be ritually, ceremonial, cleansed and ready then to eat safely. That is the thinking, to wash ritually before dinner. There's not a peep in all of the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament to support this practice. We're told in Mark chapter 7 that this was a tradition of the elders. It was a long-held custom handed down orally and kept by convention among the devout and perhaps superstitious of the Jewish people down through the years. And many of these customs, assumptions, legends, oral traditions eventually became encased and hardened and fossilized, if I may put the word, in that vast encyclopedia of pedantry that is known to the world as the Talmud. The Talmud. The Talmud is the traditional exposition of the law with commentaries, with illustrations, with records of the discussions and debates over them that the Jewish people have inherited, and which, by the way, most Jewish people read rather than the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Most Jewish people know something about Talmud, but they actually know very little, if anything, about the Tanakh, that is, the law, the prophets, and the writings of our Old Testament scriptures directly. So this was the case that he had. Now, our Lord acted courteously, he acted appropriately, he acted well within obedience to God's written law, but he violated and refused the imposition of customs and conventions and practices for which God's word gave no authority. And that is the point of his actions. He is, with all due respect, refusing to fit the mold that is expected of him in entering and beginning this meal. And here is a perfect case of our Lord's example that he sets for us as his people, that we should be courteous without compromise. We should engage with people of other faiths and of other practices without being entangled with them. That while we are concerned for them, we do not need to conform or endorse their ways. And we do not need to comply with impositions that are contrary to Scripture. And this is what our Lord quietly and potently does, so much that he sets the whole situation on its ear. He seizes the center of attention and puts it on this matter. And this is part of our Lord's sovereign wisdom as the head of the church, as the King of Zion, as the Savior in Christ. So this is what he does. We don't know whether the Pharisee made any personal remark about the matter. It seems he was just flabbergasted and gobsmacked. Whether the Lord Jesus read his face, which could possibly well be, or simply read his mind in his deity, which he certainly could do, he then responds here in verse 39 to 41. And this entry into the dinner becomes the occasion which the Lord Jesus uses to unfold the heart, or the root, if we may put it that way, the root of the danger that the Pharisees had and posed to God's people, to all around them, and to themselves. that danger he sums up in chapter 12, verse 1, when he says to the disciples, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." I'm afraid this is going to be Hypocrite Sunday at Faith Baptist Church, morning and evening. And it will be painful. I have, as a diabetic, difficulties with my feet. I have certain wounds in my toes from being a diabetic that have to take regular dressings and care. And every 6 weeks or so, I see a chiropodist, a medical worker whose specialty is the care, dressing, trimming of the feet. My chiropodist is amazed that I still have sensation in my feet. Not often, diabetics often lose all sensation. But I still have it, and I particularly get it when she comes to the pain, the infected parts, or the inflamed parts, the tender parts. Because as soon as she gets to those parts in her work, it hurts. It stabs and jabs, and I can't fall asleep when she's doing that, I can tell you. Now, brothers and sisters, when we come together to search the Scriptures, one of the things we hope will happen is that the Holy Spirit will use the Scriptures to search us. And you will know when God is talking to you when it starts hurting. That's part of it and parcel of what it is really to be a disciple of the Savior, to open ourselves up to His probing, His loving searching, His exposure of our wounds, of our needs, of our sores, of our sins, of our faults. No one comes into the Church of Christ who is not a declared moral bankrupt, a sinner, a failure. And therefore, brothers and sisters, nobody has got any face to lose. None of us have to worry about, that's the very heart of the problem here, as we'll see. Therefore, as we listen today, our prayer is not that I will inflict abuse on you and bawl you out and tear you down. That's not my purpose. My purpose is, as I explain to you what the Savior is saying to these people, He will graciously, by His Spirit, speak to you about your need as He's been speaking to me about my own. And this will not only, this in our morning, it's going to apply to all of us as disciples. Chapter 12, verse 1 gives that application. Tonight we're going to look in verses 45 to 54 to that which particularly pertains to those charged to teach, to lead, to shepherd and pastor God's people. So today, all of us, this morning, this evening, we who teach and take public ministry. So first of all, let's consider then, on this occasion, the Savior comes to the root of hypocrisy. This is a malaise that takes us as Christians in our walk. It's a default drift from God, an alienation of heart that we easily slip into unless we are awake and watchful and praying. He said, Christians, hypocrites? We know godless people constantly insult us and say we're hypocrites. But is that really so? Well, yes, it is. You turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a remarkable passage. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. We'll start at chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1 at verse 22, the Apostle Peter says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So Peter is addressing born-again believers who walk in the Spirit, who have the genuine marks of grace in love to one another, and who are saved. And then in chapter 2, as he continues, in chapter 2, verse 1, this is what he says to them. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So hypocrisy is a sin that can plague us as regenerate Christians. And we must be aware, we must be alert against that malaise, that disease that can infect us, defile us, and debilitate us in our walk with God. So that's what we're dealing with. He starts with the root of this. And the heart, the beginning of it, the root of it in verse 39 to 41 is the Pharisaic evil of focusing on the outward. Focusing on appearance. Focusing on the ritual, not the moral. The outward, not the inward. The heartbeat of the Pharisee is looking good. Christ's heartbeat is being good. The Pharisee's obsession is reputation. Christ's concern is character. And that's what we're going to see. And here he begins with, he immediately seizes on this first opening convention practice of ritually washing before dinner to seize the issue. He says, here we got it right away. Here we go right away. Here you are doing what you always do. Here is typically what your problem is, Pharisees. And he says, you are circumspect, scrupulous in attending the appearance of cleanliness and holiness, but you completely miss the inward reality of your heart's unholiness. That's the point of verse 39. They're carefully scrubbing the cutlery, the plates, everything is kosher. But their inner hearts are unclean. Now, brothers and sisters, this is still very relevant to us in our modern world because we are in our diverse community in Canada interacting with great religious faiths to whom the ritual distinction of foods and objects is a very powerful part of their conception of the invisible world, of God. If you live in certain districts of Toronto, go to the supermarket, you will find a kosher meat department in the superstore. Or, as in others, you'll find the halal section, the clean meat as opposed to the unclean meat. And this distinction is rife in many religious faiths. Certain foods are taboo, others are allowed. And we who are Christians have our own sense of what is clean and unclean. You may not realize that. That we also have to be sanctified before we eat. But we're not sanctified ritually. We're not to be sanctified by a dietary code. We are called on to be sanctified morally, inwardly. And so the Savior says, you Pharisees are all concerned with being kosher and having a correct plate setting and everything being clean outward as you eat. But he said, inwardly, as you eat, you are full of ravening, which is greed, and wickedness, depravity. The habit of grasping, selfishly pursuing your own, and a wicked heart out of which it flows, he says. It's as if, brothers and sisters, you were to put on a beautiful banquet for your guests, and as you came in, you would say, well, you know, I had a real break. I was able to pick up our food for nothing. Met somebody who wanted to offload a number of groceries, and he just gave them to me. Well, you might be eating the proceeds of crime. And that's the point. They didn't care how they got their food. They weren't too fussy that they had perhaps grasped and gouged somebody to get their provisions. But it was kosher and the grace was said, so go ahead. And that's the thinking. The moral condition of the eater is nothing compared to the ritual condition of what is et. And that's what the Savior is driving at. And he says, verse 40, he says, you've got it completely wrong. He says, you're fools. You're thoughtless. You're thoughtless. Not brainless, not morons, in our English word, but you are thoughtless. Same word the Savior used of the apostles who were confused about the resurrection in Luke 24. Ye fools and slow of heart to believe. Ought not Christ to have suffered and enter into his glory? He says, you're not thinking, and you're not thinking here. Doesn't God, who made all things, care for the soul as much as the body? Isn't he indeed more concerned with the inward life than the outward appearance of things? So the Savior in verse 41 says, the way you need to sanctify your eating is to sanctify your attitude. Sanctify your behavior and conduct of heart. He says, give alms of such things as ye have. Now, this could mean share what you have in your dish and in your platter and your cup as a needy gift to those in need. Break the selfishness of your hearts, the ravening, the covetousness by generosity and repentance, just as later on in chapter 19 of Luke, Zacchaeus, the great publican, bankrupts himself to show he's repented of his own covetousness and grasping. And then he says, behold, all things are clean. So the Savior's concern is that as we eat and drink, we are morally clean, spiritually fit to partake of his blessings with his favor. And as you read the scripture, what we as Christians need to do so that our food is clean and acceptable and pleasing to God are three things. 1 Timothy 4 tells us we are to sanctify our meals by the word of God and prayer. And this passage says we are to sanctify them by alms. In other words, to put ourselves in a moral condition when we are right with God as we eat. That's why I mentioned this before, how many of the Dutch Reformed believers have a long-standing and I think healthy custom of beginning their meals with prayer and then closing it with a reading from the scriptures. All their meals. So they get their devotions in along with their dinners. And it's a very efficient custom, I think. But the point is basically the same, that we should be morally right with the Lord as we eat. Now, we understand that at the Lord's table, don't we? You're going to have once a month the privilege of breaking bread, sharing the cup in remembrance of the Savior's death. And you know you're to examine yourself and be prepared by repentance and by reconciliation, by renewing your vows to the Lord, to then come and share the covenant signs of the Lord's table. But every one of our meals has that same thing, that we are in communion with God as we eat and drink in life. And that's where the Christian has kosher, a kosher heart, clean hands, a pure heart. This is what the Lord looks for as we eat. Not whether it's pork or beef, not whether it's been slaughtered without blood or in a different way. This is no longer matters. In fact, the Lord Jesus here says in verse 41, give alms and all things are clean unto you. In Mark 7, verse 18 to 19, the Savior said the same point, and Mark comments that in saying this, he made all meats clean. So Christians, you do not have any restrictions on your diet except restrictions on your moral and spiritual condition as you eat and drink. But we've come to the root, to the beginning of the problem of hypocrisy, which is stressing the outward instead of the inward, the ritual instead of the moral. And this is rife in every kind of, not only among the Jewish people of their day, but of the professing Christian world of our own day. One of the most astounding pictures I ever saw was a grave in California. It had a very simple stone, and it had the words, "My Jesus, mercy." It is the grave of Al Capone, the gangster, the racketeer, the rum runner. And the idea of a pious man living in a life of crime is repugnant to us, but it's only an extreme of what happens among many people, and not just those who cross themselves and say the rosary. I walked into a McDonald's one Lord's Day. I had to get relief as I traveled up to Westfield, a little hamlet near to Huron, Lake Huron. And lo and behold, as I passed through, I found a stall occupied by six young Old Order Mennonite boys. There they were, in the black hats, the black clothes, the garb. There they were. One was playing games on his iPhone. Another was scratching a lottery ticket. And another one was sort of looking around at the girls. Well, they were, those are supposed to be the peaceable, holy people of the horse and buggy. But you see, while they were outwardly garbed, inwardly, there was nothing. Those young boys. They had a label on them, but the bottle was empty. And that's the point. So the Savior tells us. Now that, then, having said this is the root, and then he talks in verses 42 to 44, the roots. Our Lord Jesus denounces the Pharisees as a movement and its people at large for the evils of life that flow from this fundamental error in their attitude. And brothers and sisters, when we become more obsessed with the outside than the inside, with the ritual, the moral, with how we look than how we really are, then these kind of things start to happen. What are they? Well, they're three. They're three woes. Our Lord is denouncing them. He is saying they are under God's curse. This is both a mingled expression of deep anger and deep grief. You know, nobody really effectively rebukes another without tears. And people who can happily rail against error and evil with a certain self-satisfied righteousness are in moral trouble, because we need tears. We need to be grieved at our heart to what we see, as our Lord was. And so he gives these three potent woes against the people of the Pharisees. And what are they concerned about? They are the symptoms of hypocrisy that we ought to be aware of. Now, we know in our culture how we're all primed to be aware of symptoms. Ladies, you constantly hear exhortations to examine yourselves in the shower against the possible threat of breast cancer. Men are warned about their waistlines and their sitting too long and other things that may lead to a heart attack. And so we're primed to be in tune for that. We all ought to know what are the symptoms of a diabetic seizure or an epileptic seizure or a stroke, because they could matter of life or death. Well, we need the same awareness of these symptoms, because they can attack us. What are they? Well, I should be wary of the danger of hypocrisy, of this malaise of soul, if I'm majoring in minors and neglecting the essential for the trivial. That's the first point. Verse 42. The Pharisees tithe. Now, the law of God in Deuteronomy 14, Leviticus 17, commanded tithing. Tithing actually predates the law. There are certain elements of worship, brothers and sisters, that the old Puritan scholars, I think, rightly distinguished. Some he called positive institutions, which meant they were specifically ordained at a certain time and place in redemption's history for God's people, like the tabernacle, like the cycle of feasts and fasts that the calendar had in the Old Testament era. But there are others that are more permanent and were called moral institutions of worship. What are they? Well, things like prayer, like offering, like listening to the word, like offering praise. In my own view, keeping the Sabbath and tithing. And tithing goes well before the giving of the law to the fathers in the days of promise. So it's always been there, tithing. But the Pharisees took tithing far beyond the requisitions of God's word in their zeal to make everything just so. And so where the scriptures taught you will tithe from your crops of corn and wheat and grains and your fruits, they took it into the garden, into the herb garden. And they crouched down among the mint plants and the herbs, and they counted to 10, and the 10th they took out for the collection as well. They counted up the seeds they gathered out of the herb garden, and every 10th went to the collection. By the time of the Talmud, this great vast store of written oral learning, they were even discalculating whether they should include the stalks as well as the seeds. And so they were enormously over preoccupied with precision and proper observance of this part of worship. Now, the zeal for tithing was not something our Lord particularly rebuked. He says you should not leave that undone, verse 42. But he says what's dangerous, what is deadly, is that in your zeal for the trivial, you've completely ignored the essential. The essential are those things that are in our Savior's summary of the law, judgment and the love of God. To love God with all, your neighbor as yourself. To walk with God humbly and do justice as Micah 6:8 declares. And he says that you've completely missed, you Pharisees. You're so busy with religion, you've no time for morals. And brothers and sisters, that is tragically many times the case. It was with the Pharisees did not love their neighbors. When our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount encouraged men not just to greet their own brethren, but to greet all, he had the Pharisees, because they wouldn't even acknowledge anybody who wasn't in the circle, the charmed circle of their own sect. In John chapter 7, they stormed at Nicodemus and said, "This people that know not the law are cursed." They despised others and trusted they were righteous in themselves, Luke 18. And that's how they were. And as long as the Pharisees ever have existed as a sect, they are narrow, bigoted, exclusive, intolerant, and arrogant toward other people. And brothers and sisters, it's tragically true that we can get so wrapped up in the minutiae, we forget what is basic and important. Now, believers have differences of doctrine and different points of many sorts, differences of practice and judgment, difference of style, you might say. But we must never ignore the fact that if we're born of God by the Holy Spirit and our trust is in Christ Jesus alone as the only Savior, and we are living and walking in obedience to His Word as we understand it, we belong to each other. We are Christ's people. We have family. And that must be first. It has been said of the rabbinical tradition that they lost God in the study of the law. And you can lose God in your zeal for your study Bible, for your school of theology, for your stance on this or that issue, for whatever you crusade and hobby horse over. And the Savior saying, don't lose the essentials in the trivial. If you start that way, you are infected with hypocrisy. It's going to beset and blight your life. Second woe, with that concern for the outward comes also a craving for recognition. And so we move our focus just not only from the essential to the trivial, we move our focus from God to man, Verse 43, woe unto you Pharisees, ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. And in the ancient synagogues, like the synagogue in Nazareth where the Savior preached, there was a stand, a little platform, you might call it a pulpit, a desk where the scrolls of the law were laid out and where they were read publicly. Around that pulpit was a semicircular bench. It was against the eastern wall of the synagogue often. And there the eminent men of the congregation, the elders of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, the officers, would always be seated on the Sabbath day in the face of the congregation. So people knew who was responsible, who was at the front, who was in charge, who was important. That's a long tradition that has stayed even in our own Christian houses of worship. This place, as you can see, has that in mind because there are chairs ranged near the communion table, which on the Lord's, when the Lord's Supper is observed, are usually held by the elders and deacons as they serve the people. So there's a prominence, this platform, this pulpit, elevate those who are given to preach and teach and lead worship so they may be seen and heard and convey a certain kind of prominence to those there. And, of course, at the end of the service, I will usually go to the back and greet folks as they go out. So the problem is you become addicted to this. You don't like to be sitting just down there with everybody else. You feel a need to be seen and to be known. There's a certain church my wife and I dearly love, and we love the Lord's people and the pastors there. Up until only recently, we were all rather constantly embarrassed because every time we came to church, we weren't necessarily preaching or doing anything, but as we sat in the pew, at the time of the announcements, the pastor would come up and welcome all the visitors, and we do welcome our dear brother Bodner and his wife Dorothy. And we always got the spotlight thrown on us at every service we came. And it was well meant, I suppose, but it was getting a little embarrassing because we weren't particularly more important than anybody else on that Sunday. But that's what these Pharisees became addicted to. They liked to be in the big chair at the front where people could see that they were pious. You know the song from the musical Fiddler on the Roof, how Tevye comes around the barn and he's talking about if I were a rich man. And the climax of the song is, I would sit in the synagogue on the eastern wall with the learned men. This is what this is. The love of recognition. And that afflicts us all, brothers and sisters. Nobody pays any attention to all the work I do for the church. Nobody notices that I'm giving, and giving sacrificially. Nobody seems to care whether I'm here or not at the services. Some of that can be a bit of the Pharisee, craving man's praise. The Apostle John said that the Pharisees loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, brothers and sisters, when we get focused on the outward, that's where our lives can drift to. I ask you, does it really matter to you that you're noticed, that your work is acknowledged? Has it become all to that important to you that you have your place in the sun? I heard one young man tell me he had ambitions to be a preacher, and he said he was in a little church where I was pastoring, and he complained to one of the elderly ladies who told me, so-and-so is getting quite upset because he doesn't feel he's got his place in the sun here. Well, that's dangerous for us all. The third area you see here is that there is, when we focus, we can become unsuspecting sources of corruption. People don't catch what we say. They notice and follow what we do. You parents know that so well. Mothers and fathers, don't you notice how even when your children are toddlers, they pick up on your manners, your way of talking, your response? Years ago, when I was just a toddler, I still can never forget the afternoon my poor dad was trying to fix our television set. This is way back in the early 60s when people could fix their own sets. And my dad was a really adept man with mechanical things, and he was working on it. And as he worked, he jammed the screwdriver into his thumb, and he swore. And I was standing a few feet behind watching him, and out of childish sympathy, I swore too. I never forgot how quickly he swung. He was on his knees. He swung around on his knees and grabbed my arms tight. And he said, "You never talk that way again." Well, he was right. He was right. But he probably realized that his own example communicated as all his words could never communicate, even his raised voice and heavy grasp. And brothers and sisters, what we are oozes out of us and has a way of affecting others, sweetening them or souring them. And that's what the Lord is getting at. In the Old Testament law, Numbers 19, contact with the dead was ritually defiling. So if you came and walked over a grave that was unmarked, you were defiled. You would be unclean ritually for an entire week. And your business was to stay in, segregated from others till that week was over, then wash and then come in again among others. It was a very defiling and difficult thing to go through. And that is why the ancient Jewish people always whitewashed their sepulchres, and they were gleaming white. They could be easily seen. They might look very beautiful, but everyone knew that was a signal. There was rot, corruption, and death within. Well, if you passed an unmarked grave, you would still be defiled even though you weren't aware. And this was the Pharisees' influence as a people. Those who mingled with them, those who listened to them, those who engaged in their their whole ethos, their whole attitude, rubbed off on the people. And so degraded their morals and corrupted their attitudes. It was the leaven, the yeast, silently working to change and transform the people in a sinful way. And brothers and sisters, this tells me a third symptom of hypocrisy. Am I getting hypocritical? Well, am I majoring on minors and neglecting the essential for the trivial? Too busy with my Bible study to worry about caring about my family or my neighbors? Am I focusing on men rather than God, more concerned what people think of me than what God thinks of me? And thirdly, what is the impact, the influence of my character and life on others? Sometimes, from time to time, I have an awful feeling that my wife has picked up some of my attitudes and habits that are not good, and that I have not given her the right example, not provided for her the kind of touchstone of godliness, of speech, graciousness, manner, that I ought to as her husband and as a Christian man and as a preacher. You think about your children. Are you seeing reflected in them the unspoken, unawares influence of your own attitudes and character? That's what the Savior's bringing home in this pointed and painful way to the Pharisees. If there was a breach between Christ and these eminent leaders, it was their fault, not his. He spoke candidly, truthfully, justly, but pointedly, and with purpose, to turn them, to rebuke them, to reprove them, as he did in his public ministry. And brothers and sisters, this morning, as we close this section of this passage, of this encounter, let's ask ourselves, what is the evil in our lives? Is there our lives becoming wrapped up in the trivial and not focused on the essential? Are we getting too fond of recognition and praise from men and not concerned with the inward approval of God upon our hearts? Are we quietly, unsuspectingly, unawares, dragging others down rather than lifting them up by the way we act and interact, because we're playing at it? Our lives are let's pretend, striking a pose rather than being what we ought to be. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's been hard for me to study this passage. It's been painful. There are many sore spots that God only knows that have been opened up in the light of this scripture to my own life. I pray that the Savior would graciously speak to you, and that we as Christ's people would serve him in sincerity and in truth. No wax, no fakery, but reality. May God make us the real deal. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee we have the light of thy word to shine upon us, to show us what we really are. We ask we would not shrink away in darkness and hide and pretend. We ask for grace to walk out boldly, humbly into the light, face what we are, and then claim the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus to humble us, change us, break us, and remold us. Oh, we ask that thou wilt do a gracious work of renewal and refreshing in our souls through this experience of encountering Christ in his righteous wrath and his tender, broken-hearted pity. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.
We want to thank God, and we want to thank Pastor Bodner for this message. Pastor Bodner will speak to us again tonight. He will continue with this message, the rest of chapter 11 of Luke, on the subject of hypocrisy. We'd like to encourage everyone to come back this evening at 6 o'clock. We'll stand to sing the last song, number 282, Wonderful Grace of Jesus.